Greetings to each one. In Jesus' name this morning. Blessing to be here. Things have been shared. Thank you, Gideon, for sharing what God's doing in your life. May God bless you. Give you strength and courage for the days ahead and prosper you in your Christian journey. All right, well, why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Maybe we could all stand together to pray. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace to us. Thank you for the work you are doing in our midst. Thank you for the work that you're doing in other places. I pray, Lord, a special blessing upon Gideon as he takes these steps in his Christian life. Pray also, Lord, for the family there in Texas who's suffering as a result of the loss of their father. I pray you minister to their hearts. You know the deep pain that I'm sure each of them is going through right now. I just pray you minister to them. Be with us here, Lord, as we look into your word again this morning. Pray that you would speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to have open hearts, Lord, to your word. And just pray, Lord, you would give me the words to share as we together look into your word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we'd like to look at some practical issues that the Bible speaks about that, if followed, will put us at odds with some of the prevailing attitudes in society today. And I hope that's okay with you, because the way of Jesus is diametrically opposed to the way of the world. The world's ideas concerning gender roles is one of those areas that, especially in recent times, has shifted farther and farther away from what the Bible teaches. Feminism has played a significant role in that, and it's been a major influence not only in the world, but in the church. And the results have been devastating. The family structure, as God has designed it, has been broken down in countless cases. And as a result, we are experiencing an increasingly unstable society today. So today we'd like to look at the woman's role in that, and then, Lord willing, in the near future, we'd like to look at the men's role as well. So I invite you to turn with me to our text today, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'd like to look at the first six verses. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." The title I've chosen for the message this morning is "The Jewel of Submission." The Jewel of Submission. This passage begins with the word "likewise." "Likewise" obviously is referring to something that was stated earlier. And as we would have gone through chapter 2 here in the previous messages. I'd like to just reflect back on that a little bit. Likewise, just as servants are to be subject to their masters with all fear, chapter 2, verse 18. Likewise, like all of us are called to submit to ordinances of men and government, as it states in verse 13. In that way, so wives are to be subject to their own husbands. So we notice here that this concept of submission and subordination is becoming a theme here in Peter. We have it discussed twice in chapter 2, and then we have it three times in chapter 3, two of which are in today's passage. Now, this word likewise may also be referring to some of the principles that we talked about the last time I preached, where we talked about the glory of patient suffering. And so this may be talking some also about patient suffering in a difficult marriage relationship. You know, patiently suffering injustice can speak volumes to an unkind husband. And as it states there in verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, "This is thankworthy. It brings glory to God when we are willing to suffer, even unjustly, and suffer the way Christ suffered." It's the pattern that Christ left for us to follow when he suffered great injustice there on the cross. Not only on the cross, but even throughout his lifetime. So likewise, wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands. Now, this principle is discussed not only here in Peter, but in other places in Scripture. I'd like to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, where we have Paul giving the same teaching as Peter does here. So let's take a few moments to read a few verses in Ephesians chapter 5. And consider what it says there. Ephesians 5:22-24 states this: "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And it goes on there to speak to the husbands, which is certainly something that we need to be looking at, but I think we'll look at that in a different message here in the future. This morning we're just going to focus more on the wife's role. We see here that in the same way that we submit to Christ, or the church, all of us here, submits to Christ, that the wives are called to submit to their own husbands. And in so doing, as you do submit to your husband, you are in fact submitting to Christ, because that is one of his commandments. And now there are times when there may be a conflict between submitting to your husband and submitting to Christ. And in those cases, Christ must come first. If there truly is a conflict, now sometimes I think sisters struggle with feeling like, you know, what their husband is asking them is, doesn't seem quite right to them. And yet, perhaps God, in that situation, is still calling you to submit to your husband, especially if he is a godly man, just maybe doesn't see things quite the way you do. But there does come a time when we have to take a stand for what is right. In fact, Jesus made it clear in Luke 14:26. when he said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So when he's speaking there of hate, he's not speaking of hatred in the sense that we normally think of, but more of in the sense of loving less. We must have Christ first. And sometimes that brings division even into the marriage relationship. But today I think we're mostly speaking to those who would have a believing spouse, in which case this would not be a factor, although there may be some in which it would. Notice here in Ephesians that we have this principle of the husband being the head of the wife. It says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, this is not a command here. This is not even a suggestion. But rather, it's just simply stating a fact. The husband is the head of the wife. Are we willing to reckon with it that way? Or do we question that sometimes? God's word is clear. This principle is just as true as the principle that Christ is the head of the church. I think we all would agree with that. Christ must be the head of the church. He is the head of the church. And as a church, we have to follow his direction. And so it is that God's call is to the wife in the same way to submit to her husband. This principle is the basis and the reason that we practice the wearing of the head covering for our sisters. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we won't spend a lot of time there, but I'd like to read verse 3 where it says, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And it is on that basis that it goes on to develop the teaching of the physical head covering being worn as a sign of submission to the husband. Or not only to the husband, but the general principle of man being the head of the woman. Now man, as the head, carries responsibilities that he's required to carry out. And Lord willing, we'll look at those here in the future. But even if he does a poor job of that, sisters, he still is the head. His position remains. And thus, the principle still stands because of that position. Well, Peter goes on here to say that if wives will be in subjection to their husbands, they can, through their conversation, which simply means their behavior, their way of life, and the way they conduct themselves, you have the opportunity and the privilege of winning an unconverted husband to Christ. And perhaps this could be taken even further than that. You also have the opportunity to win him to you if there is a rift, if there is a division. It says here, though, that if any obey not the word, so specifically talking about an unbelieving husband here, because obey here is the same word for believing. Or to obey not means simply to willfully disbelieve. So here is speaking of someone who is an unbeliever. I think that's interesting because it highlights the correlation between belief and obedience. Those two principles are inseparable. We say we believe in Jesus, yet do not obey him. We really don't believe. And so, you know, the idea that's all too common today, that we can believe in Jesus, but it doesn't really matter that much how we live, is just simply not founded in Scripture. It also means to not allow oneself to be persuaded. It means that it's someone who will not listen. And yet, such a person, such a husband, can be won by his wife. Now, God's word is powerful. It's a powerful tool. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is very powerful. And yet, people choose to ignore it and disregard it. Men choose to go their own way. And here it says yet that even though they will not obey the word of God, yet the wife can, by her behavior, her life, win him over. So I see here that though the word of God is so powerful and so sharp, yet a life of obedience to the word of God is even more powerful. Or at least it can be. A godly example is the best sermon that there is. I thought of this poem by Edgar Guest titled Sermons We See. I won't read the whole poem, but a few verses here, a couple of verses. It says, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Well stated. And sisters, today, if you would be finding yourself in a difficult situation where your husband is not willing to listen to what you say, it's probably best not to say anything. In fact, it says here, without the word, even without saying anything, just by living a godly life, it has a tremendous power and influence. And part of that, living a godly life, is being in subjection to him, doing what he asks, following his direction. Again, as long as it doesn't conflict directly with the word of God. The marriage relationship is the closest relationship that exists between two people. It's a very intimate, close relationship. You can't hide very well in that relationship. You know, we can put on a front when we come to church. We can put on our smiles. We can be nice to other people. But those who live with us day after day, they really know what we're really like. It's pretty hard to hide the true self from your spouse. And so a godly woman's behavior, her conversation, can have a profound impact on her husband. Your husband is watching you. He may even test you to see how you respond. It talks here about your chaste conversation, which simply means clean and pure, and that which provokes reverence. Coupled with fear, it says. Now, we tend to think of fear as a negative thing. And yet, this word is also used in to describe the fear of the Lord, as we heard about some from Brother Galen this morning. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so, while fear can certainly be negative, there is a positive aspect of it as well, to have a wholesome fear to do wrong, a wholesome reverence. And I think that's what it's describing here. There's a desire on the part of this wife to please her husband, and a certain fear to do that which would bring unnecessary difficulty. I found a little, well, it's not such a little story, but a story that illustrates the power of a wife's actions upon her husband. And I probably won't read all of it. I'd like to read some of it, maybe just tell part of it. It's a bit of an old story. I'm not sure, just the wording of it makes me, and where it was found was perhaps the setting as being a couple hundred years ago, I don't know. But it goes like this. A highborn, cultured lady was converted during one of the London missions, and it was a genuine conversion. Immediately, she separated herself from the world, revolutionized her household, altered her gay attire, and instead of the theater or concert or ballroom, night after night, she was found at the mission service, the prayer meeting or Bible reading. At first, it embittered and angered her worldly husband. But eventually he yielded to what he termed a new caprice. When he found out that his beautiful wife was really in earnest, he persecuted her and stung her with bitter reproaches, which, unfortunately, too frequently aroused her passionate temper or occasioned an angry retort. One day, God used her husband's bitter words to teach her a great lesson. When your Christ can do something more for you, Isabel, he said, I may let him try to do something for me, not before. Wherein do I fail most, she asked. In your temper and tongue, which are sourer than when I first knew you. Is this really so, she asked herself when alone. If so, oh God, forgive me, was the sob which burst from her lips. What, is it possible that my hastiness may perhaps be keeping my husband from God? Away with it. Lord, I give me, I pray thee, victory over all sin. And God answered her prayer, but the testing time had yet to come. When her husband found persecution no longer irritated her, he let jealousy get the better of him. Jealousy of the little, delicate lad, their only child, who monopolized so much of his mother's time. And apparently, he was a chronically ill child and took a lot of her time in caring for him. And it seems like he was perhaps getting worse. And one evening, this man returned home and he was irritable and come into the nursery where she was with this little lad and tells him, our laddie is worse, Edgar, she said. Well, first he said, put that child down, Isabel. Norton has come home with me to dine. And she said, but our child is worse, Edgar. Can I stay with him? And he said, no. And he took her roughly from him and handed him to the nurse. But in the process, he bumped his head against the corner of the table. The child cried out and wanted to go back to his mother, and he said, the child's not hurt much, Isabel. Leave him at once. Come attend to my guest. With an aching heart, she obeyed, trembling lest the blow they had received might prove to be serious. And before dinner was over, she was summoned to the nursery, and the child was worse. The doctor had been sent for. They shook their heads at his condition. In the midst of the confusion and excitement, he went out with his friend, heedless of the message which had been sent to him from the nursery, and he did not return until long after midnight. But about midnight, the little child died. Isabel was childless. She knelt alone by the bedside of her little darling's lifeless form. Would it be possible to describe her feelings or to understand the conflict through which she was passing? The refiner was looking on, watching intently to see the effect of the fire through which he was causing his child to pass. Would it burn up the dross? Would it subdue the will? A few minutes later, her husband's step was heard in the hall, and Isabel knew the butler would tell his master all that had happened. The grief-stricken woman listened for him to come to her at once, but she heard him enter the library and shut the door. And in the stillness which followed, she cried to the Lord for guidance and strength. Pride said, "Let him come to you. He has wronged both you and the child." But love said, "Go to him. Be the first to forgive." Love conquered. Thanks be to God. He was sitting by the table, his head buried in his hands, when he heard the library door open, and in another moment felt his wife's soft, warm arms encircling his neck, her lips pressed to his heated brow, while a voice of gentle sweetness said, "Jesus has taken our darling to be with him, Edgar, but I will love you more, dear." No stinging reproaches, no hard, hasty words, not even a tender rebuke. The man could hardly believe he heard aright. What a miracle! What wonderful love! Yes, and the love broke his heart. "Come upstairs and see our boy, Edgar." Without speaking, he followed her, and while the two knelt alone in that still room, and her tremulous voice pleaded that the sorrow might be sanctified, and that one day they too might join their little one in the better land, the proud, stubborn man yielded his heart to his God. When he arose, he said calmly, "Isabel, Christ has done so much for you, dear, that I mean to ask him to do as much for me." There is something in Christianity after all. What a powerful testimony of how God used this woman's chaste conversation in the midst of a very difficult time to bring her husband to the Lord. And that's what God's Word tells us can happen. It doesn't always happen, but it can. Now, this principle should never be used to justify marrying an unbeliever in hopes of winning him to Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is very clear. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" But if that has already taken place, there is hope. Well, it goes on here in verse 3 to say this: "Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. But rather, let it be the hidden man of the heart." So a godly woman's adornment should not be that which is outward, but rather that which is inward. Now, women naturally like to be attractive and beautiful. And there's nothing wrong with that. God made you that way. But we must be careful that we don't feed that desire in the wrong way. And in fact, it says here that we are to focus more on making the inward person beautiful than the outward. Now it says adorning. It doesn't say do not adorn yourself. It says how you should adorn yourself. Adornment simply means orderly arrangement or decoration. God here is not saying that we should not be neat or orderly. In fact, he even expects it. He commands it. Even when we're fasting. In Matthew 6:17-18, when Jesus gives instruction about fasting, he specifically says, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast." He's expecting us to be neat and orderly. Even when we may be afflicting ourselves through fasting. So he's not saying that we should not adorn ourselves, but rather that we should not seek to adorn our bodies, but rather the inward person. What is the purpose of the adornment on outward things? Is it not to draw attention, to impress others? He says here, let it not be that outward adornment. And he gives some very practical instruction. He talks about the adornment of the hair, and specifically says the plaiting of the hair. Now, a woman's long hair is a glory to a woman. 1 Corinthians 11:15 makes that clear. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering. And we have that evident in other places of Scripture, and I think we all know that. There's something about a woman's long hair that is beautiful and attractive. But he specifically says here, not the plaiting of the hair, or not the elaborate braiding of the hair. It should not be done. Now, I don't believe this is necessarily a prohibition against braiding your daughter's hair in order to keep it tidy and out of the way. If it's just done for a practical purpose and in a way that meets a practical need. But when it's done for adornment rather than practicality, that does become a problem. I recently observed a lady who had a braid across the top of her head in front of her head covering. And I thought, this seems kind of contradictory to me. Obviously, it wasn't needed to, you know, keep the hair in place. She had other ways of doing that. I mean, she was wearing a head covering, yet there's this braid there. It's like, this doesn't quite make sense to me. There's this principle here that I think is being violated. Now, it can go, this principle applies beyond just the braiding. Hair can be arranged in other attractive ways in such a way that it's designed to draw attention. And I think that principle still applies here. Let's not use the hair to adorn ourselves. Then he goes on to say, or the wearing of gold. Do not adorn yourself with gold. Now, this is also prohibited by Paul in 1 Timothy 2:9, where it says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. So the prohibition against wearing jewelry is clear, not only gold, but also pearls, other expensive jewels. Gold is a precious metal. It's rare and expensive. And the wearing of gold is associated with wealth. Or it's at least used to give the appearance of wealth. Many times people wear gold that really are poor otherwise, but that's often the association. You know, in James 2, it talks about a man that comes to your assembly that's wearing a gold ring and in goodly apparel, and he's warning against showing preference to such a person because obviously he's wealthy. So we see that gold is used to flaunt wealth. And flaunting wealth is not appropriate for the followers of Jesus. He warned against the dangers of wealth. So this principle applies not only to gold, but to any jewelry. Expensive jewelry. But even if it's not expensive, I think the principle again still applies. We do not adorn ourselves. That's why we do not wear the wedding band. The Bible specifically prohibits the wearing of gold. And besides all that, I think there's plenty of other ways that we can make it clear to the world around us that we are married to our spouse without showing it on our finger. He goes on to say, or of putting on of apparel. Now that may come closer home to us. You know, we understand among us we do not wear jewelry. But obviously we all wear clothing. And so he's saying, do not use your clothing for an adornment. We need to be careful about this. What is our motivation as we choose our wardrobe? Again, we should be neat and orderly. We should be tidy. But do we wear clothes to draw attention to ourselves? Do we wear clothes to adorn ourselves? As we sit behind the sewing machine, or actually, I shouldn't say we, I don't do that. My wife and daughters do that. But as you sit behind the sewing machine and you put a garment together, are you thinking about this? Is this for adornment or is this to serve a practical purpose? 1 Timothy speaks of adorning ourselves in modest apparel. That is, that which is orderly and it's seemly, it's appropriate. I would warn us to be careful about loud, bright colors and patterns of fabric that are designed to draw attention to ourselves. Let's avoid lacy, frilly accents. What's their purpose except for adornment? It says here, let it not be that outward adorning, including of a putting on of apparel. Rather, our adornment should be inward. The hidden man of the heart, it says here in verse 4. That's the part of you which is not readily seen. It's hidden. It's not out on the open. It's concealed. It's private. It's the same word as secret in Matthew 6:6, where Jesus says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. That word secret is the same word here as hidden. We get the idea it's in a private place. So though we have this inward person of ours, this inward man it talks about, what is there really does become apparent to those around you. And thus it is an adornment. And so we should adorn that which is inward. It says it is that which is not corruptible. Our inward person is not corruptible. It's undecaying. It's immortal. It's going to live forever. These outward bodies are not going to live forever. They're not incorruptible. They're decaying. As we're getting older, we notice it more and more. The wrinkles start getting deeper. And the natural beauty begins to fade with age of the body. And yet, the inward man can become more and more beautiful with the passing of time. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Someday these bodies are going to turn to dust. And the corruptible will be exchanged for incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the principle we have here is that we should adorn that which is going to last forever. Invest in the eternal. Invest in that which is going to last forever, rather than just that which is temporal. Rather than adorn that which is outward, which is going to soon decay and pass away. Adorn the inward man. Seek to make your inward man beautiful. It talks about here, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. I was getting more specific about this ornament. Part of that ornament is the subjection to your husbands. But also now here it talks about the meek and quiet spirit. This is what makes a woman beautiful to God and to others. A meek spirit is mild, gentle, and humble. Gentle in nature and behavior. Kind to those around her. In Proverbs 31, where it speaks about the virtuous woman, it gives the description there. It says, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. A gentle woman, humble, rather than self-seeking. I thought of the attitude of Abigail. We studied about her in our Bible study here recently. When she was called by David's servants to be his wife after her husband had passed away, it says there that she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Her attitude was that of humility. I'm just a servant. And she willingly gave herself to that. And that was her attitude as she went to be David's wife. She had that meek spirit. this principle, this attitude of meekness, is not just for the sisters. God promises a special blessing to all those who are meek. Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness was one of the attributes of Jesus. Matthew 21:5 says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." When Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, he fulfilled this prophecy that was made about him. He humbled himself. He rode on a donkey. He wasn't riding a mighty steed. He was just humbly riding on a donkey, even though he was coming as a king. A meek and a quiet spirit. That word quiet I thought was interesting. It means to keep one's seat. It means to be still and undisturbed. Not easily ruffled by the circumstances of life. The only other place that word is used in the Greek in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy 2:2, where we're called to pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. The word peaceable is the word quiet. So the picture here is of someone who is at rest. Not easily ruffled when things go wrong. But a heart that's at rest and quiet. So how do you adorn yourself with a meek and a quiet spirit? Well, I think example is the best teacher. I think of Mary, who took time out of her busy day to sit at the feet of Jesus when there was things that were pressing needed to be done. Even her sister complained about her just listening to Jesus when she should have been working. But Jesus said she's chosen the best part. She had chosen to sit at the feet of the meekest man on the earth, Jesus, and learn from him. So let's be like Mary and learn from Jesus. Learning to adorn ourselves and have a meek and quiet spirit involves putting off the old man, putting on the new. That's part of what all of Christians are called to do. Colossians 3:12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, meekness, humbleness, long-suffering." It takes work. It's exercise. It takes a thought at times to put on the spirit of meekness. Learn to yield your rights and desires, first of all to God, and then also to your husband. As it states there in verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband." And this is not necessarily a once-and-done thing. It can be challenges that we face from time to time. That we need to cry out to God for grace to have that meek and quiet spirit. In her book, Created to Be His Helpmeet, Debbie Pearl tells a story of a young lady that was one of her best friends when she was young. Who had been raised as a pastor's daughter in a godly home, and yet, as a teenager, she was wooed by a young man who was an unbeliever, and she just fell for him hard, and against better knowledge, ran off with him and married him. She soon came to reality when she realized that the man that she had married, this young man, was, you know, he seemed charming at the time. He had some bad habits, including, you know, use of tobacco and cursing and swearing. And he was a good worker when he worked, so apparently he wasn't very steady at his job. But soon after her making that decision, she came to her senses and she realized that she had done wrong. She repented before God. She came back to the Lord and chose to make the best of her situation. And her husband was working in a factory, night shift, not making a lot of money, but what he did make, he didn't spend the most wisely, but she tried to be careful with the money that she had to work with. And one day at work, or one night towards the end of their shift, It's probably actually early morning. The fellows he was working with, who were a lot like him, you know, just rough, ungodly men, were talking about their wives and their girlfriends and how lazy and selfish and ugly and ungrateful type of people they were. And this young man didn't say anything because he suddenly started thinking about his wife and realized that his wife was different. She really wasn't like these fellows were talking about. And one of them eventually noticed that and says, "Hey, what about your wife? You're not saying anything." And he says, "Well, I'm not going to tell you about my wife if it makes you mad." And so, of course, they pressed him, and so he began to describe what kind of wife he had, who was sweet and honoring and didn't treat him like their women were treating them. And they wouldn't believe him. They just said, "No, that's not true." And he insisted it was. And of course it really was. And he says, "You know, I could take you home for breakfast and she would cook you a nice breakfast." And they wouldn't believe this. I mean, they got home and their wives were in bed and hardly ever made breakfast for them. And so he actually said, he insisted on it, and he ended up taking five of these men home with him for breakfast that morning. And so when his wife came to the door to greet him with a smile, she was surprised to find not only one smelly, tobacco-chewing man, but six of them. And he says, "I brought my friends home." And he says, and she was surprised and smiled and says, you know, and welcomed them. And he said, "I'd like you to make breakfast for my friends." So, and they went into the living room and she was like, "What do I do now? Lord, help me." She didn't have that much resources. It was just the two of them. They were still young, married before any children. And she did the best she could and pretty much made a breakfast with all the ingredients she had for the next week. And made them a nice breakfast and had a sweet attitude. And the men that were with him were feeling pretty awkward and uncomfortable. And they all came in and enjoyed her good breakfast. And when they left, they knew that what their comrade at work said was true. And they were quite subdued. And the next day at work, they didn't have a whole lot to say. And her attitude made such an impression, not only on those men, but on her husband. And she continued to treat him that way, with love and respect, even though he often didn't deserve it. And with time, the bad habits started dropping off one by one, because he recognized whenever he looked to the eyes of his wife that the man that she saw in him was not who he really was, and yet he wanted to be that man. And it took years, but eventually that man surrendered his life to Christ because of her testimony and her example. She was a meek and quiet woman, and she won him by her conversation, her behavior. A meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. God sees and values what is in the heart. He doesn't care so much about the outside. Do we see and value what God sees and values? When the prophet Samuel was called to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king of Israel, and the sons of Jesse were brought before him, and the oldest one, Eliab, stood before him, Samuel thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his outward appearance, or don't look on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." We may think that we can make ourselves beautiful with gold or attire, but that which is inward is what really makes a woman beautiful. Proverbs 11:22 says, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. So though someone may appear fair and beautiful on the outside, it really isn't beautiful to God unless there's an inward beauty as well. Verse 5 says, after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. The example of holy women of old. Subjection of wives to their husbands is a duty which has been practiced universally by holy women in all ages. They trusted God. It says here, they trusted in God. This is a key principle of submission, because sometimes women may find themselves in a place where they have a difficult time trusting their husband. He may be making poor choices, foolish decisions. But you can trust God, and you can yield to Him. You can yield to your husband, and in so doing, yield yourself to God. You can trust that God's going to work through your husband. It says here, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. We have Sarah given here as an example of someone who trusted God and obeyed her husband, even calling him Lord. And the only example I could find of Sarah calling Abraham Lord is in Genesis 18. And it's possible I missed something, but I'd like to read that account there in Genesis 18. If you turn with me, read the first several verses. It says, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, speaking of Abraham. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? There she is referring to him as her Lord. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Notice here this story. Abraham was a man that was obviously given to hospitality. He saw these men, these strangers coming to him. And so he went right to them. He bowed himself towards them, and he addressed them respectfully. He says, my Lord, if I found favor in your sight, I pray you, turn not away. And again, let some water, I pray you, be fetched. He saw an opportunity to bless others, and he did it. And then he came to Sarah and asked her to help him there, and gave her specific instructions. He says, take 3 measures of meal, of fine meal, and knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. Now, maybe this was common practice in that time, I don't know, but I don't normally tell my wife how to make breakfast or make a meal. You know, I let her decide what she's going to make and how she's going to make it. But he not only asks her what to make or tells her what to make, but it gives specific instructions. But there's no indication that she had a problem with this. But the other thing I noticed here is that Abraham seemed to be a whole lot more polite to these guests than he was to his wife. Notice there, you know, he's very politely asking them, let me do this for you, please. When you say, I pray you, we don't normally speak that way, but it's basically saying, please. And of course they accepted that, but when he comes to his wife, all he says is, do this, make ready this meal. You know, I wonder if she might have struggled at all with feeling like a little bit resentful about how he's treating her here. But there doesn't seem to be any indication of that. And I think perhaps this is what Peter's referring to here, the attitude she has in relating to her husband. She referred to him as her Lord, even when she's just talking with herself. She's there in the tent, and she's thinking about what she heard, and she says, after I am waxed old, shall I have the pleasure of having a son, with my Lord also being old? Consider that attitude. Sarah chose to trust God, and she chose to submit to her husband and be in subjection to him. Even though she initially laughed when she heard that she would bear a son in her old age, yet she also trusted God and believed that he would fulfill that promise. Hebrews 11, verse 11 says, through faith, Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. So she also chose to trust God, even though she did initially doubt it. Well, 1 Peter tells us that, sisters, you are the daughters of Sarah, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Just as we are sons of Abraham by faith, if we follow his faith, so you sisters are daughters of Sarah if you do well and are not afraid with amazement. Now, it's interesting here, it talks about not being afraid, whereas in verse 2, it talks about our chaste conversation should be coupled with fear. So I think this is a balancing word here concerning this idea of fear. We should have a reverential fear of doing wrong, but do not fear to do right. Don't be afraid to follow your husband. We can assume, based upon what we know about Sarah and her character, that she was not afraid or amazed when Abraham asked her to do things. We see that here in this account. But think also to the time when we first learned about Abraham, where Abraham was called to leave his father's house and go to a land which he had never been to and didn't even seem to know really where it was, because God had promised to give that land to him. Do you think that was hard for Sarah? I imagine it wasn't easy. She probably had her family there too, and she had to leave that behind in order to go with him. And yet it seems like, from what Scripture tells us, she was not afraid, even though it may have seemed like a harebrained idea, you know, to just go out into who knows where, go to a strange land. Yet she was not afraid or amazed. She was not afraid or amazed at the idea of living a nomadic, unconventional lifestyle in tents, which she apparently did the rest of her life. What an example that Sarah leaves for us to follow. So, in conclusion, sisters, will you choose to value what God values rather than what the world around you sees as important? Will you forsake the world's ideas of beauty and adorn yourself with a meek and a quiet spirit and subjection to your husband, which in God's eyes is of great price? Or will you settle for the cheap, gaudy, outward adornments that the world promotes? If you will choose to yield to God's plan and follow the example of Sarah, you too can join the ranks of the holy women of old who trusted God. And someday, you also will hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May God bless each of you to that end.
Thank you, Nathan, for that message from God. And I don't think it didn't feel one-sided, even though it was more towards the women. But I do look forward to the message like that for us men. But a reminder to us is we can make it easier for our wives to be what Nathan talked about this morning. The godly example that Nathan talked about, women winning husbands by godly example sometimes, that applies to all of us. Do we not give a testimony to the unbelievers when we are a godly example? The adorning and dress to attract, that applies, that's for the children too, something that came to mind. And you know, our little children, if we doll them up, lace them up, at what age is it appropriate to stop doing that? Or is it better to not start? And that's to us dads. Where are we on that as heads of the home? Do we support that? Does anybody else have something? Raise your hands. We'll ushers will get a mic to you. Go ahead, Brian.
I would just like to say I feel like it was well said. I really appreciated the message, Nathan. You know, I think sometimes, maybe especially young ladies, but, you know, we can look at life and we can look at the things that we have to deprive ourselves of because we're a Christian. And if that is our thought and the way we look at life, it just leaves us feeling possibly empty or deprived or however you would look at it. But I just appreciated the emphasis this morning. Young ladies, you get to adorn yourself with a meek and quiet spirit. You don't have to put all this focus on the corruptible, which is going to come to naught someday. But we get to. And I appreciate it. I felt like that was put in its proper place. I'd just like to encourage, especially the young ladies in that journey. So thank you, Brother Nathan.
And Harold.
Well, I want to bless Brother Nathan for sharing the Word of God, as it says, in this day and age when the women's lib movement and the destruction that is taking place in the families because of that, certainly the solidity and the balance and the beauty of God's Word applies. Thank you, brother. I also want to bless our dear sisters here. I have deeply appreciated over the years, especially since I'm living here in the States full-time, the strength and the blessing that has come to my heart. It comes from spiritual, godly sisters. There is a strength that cannot be explained except in the light of what, Brother Nathan taught us, explained to us from the Word of God. And so I want to thank the dear sisters for what they mean to me in a godly, proper way. It is beautiful.
Carl.
Yeah, I do deeply appreciate what was shared here this morning. And I want to bless you, Brother Nathan, for studying these things this way. This is sound doctrine. And this is how we understand what is God's plan for our lives. And I look forward, too, to the second part. For the husbands, But there's no question in my mind that the things Brother Nathan taught so well this morning are the foundation of God's plan for human relationship as husbands and wives. And if we follow God's plan, we experience the blessings that He intends for us. If we don't, well, we don't. And when he started his message this morning by saying that some of what he's going to teach puts us at odds with the ways of the world around us. And certainly, as we look at past decades, and it's quite a few of them now, where marriage has gotten to be almost a passing thought. I mean, there's so few people anymore that even really can understand the commitment of marriage. You know, we have all the cohabitation and all of the things and now the gender confusion. That's the world around us. And the brokenness and the pain and the emotional trauma and all the things that go along with that. Brothers and sisters, it's the way of the world. And those attitudes do nip at our heels, even in the church. And so I think what Brother Nathan laid out before us this morning is the sound truth of God's word. And if we can wrap our hearts around it, both sisters and brothers, and I'd like to say brothers, the responsibility is on us as fathers and husbands to lead the way in these convictions. And if we're faithful to these things, we can experience the blessings that God wants to bring upon us as we obey. So praise God for His clear word this morning and what it can mean to us.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.